We are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. And I was reminded, when looking to Hebrews chapter 9, of one of the most effective teachers in my life. She made me do something that I never would have done. And she helped me a great deal in terms of developing a love for and appreciation for literature. She was a high school teacher in the 11th grade, and I was in a special class of advanced literature, and we had a very, very heavy reading agenda. And she was pushing us through all of this reading as high school juniors, and she required us, when we read a book, to read it all the way through, and then to write a one-page summary of the book. A one-page summary. Now, I discovered that I really enjoyed reading the book, and I really hated writing the summary. I discovered that if you're reading a great novel, you read it, and then it seems almost to fight against the story. You have to go back and summarize it. But I still have those summaries. And I still found that is one of the most effective ways to remember what you've read and to make certain that you actually understood what you just read. As creatures, human beings with fragile minds who tend to forget, we desperately need summaries. And that's why in the scripture there are summaries. There are summaries we come across that, for instance, what Paul embeds in his letters to Timothy, which are entire summaries of the gospel, just in a very short compress of verses. We have Paul in Romans chapter 3 summarizing all that he said before. And then throughout the book of Romans, he'll have these therefore verses, Romans 5:1, Romans 8:1, Romans 12:1, which go back and you'll find a summary of the entire gospel in terms of how he is walking them through the argument. We have in the book of Deuteronomy, the great sermons of Moses. And he goes back again and he'll take all of Leviticus and summarize it in just a few verses there as the Lord speaks through him. Here in the book of Hebrews, we have at the conclusion of chapter 8, a period of summary. What we find, especially in chapters 9 and 10, is a tremendous summary of all that has gone on before. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, and we have read this already, we're going to go back in order to make certain that we have in mind what the writer of the book of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is summarizing for us here. Begins with the word but, and the background to that is the Levitical priesthood that has been discussed, all the preparations that were made, the priests that were going into the first section, that is the holy place, and then into the most holy place, and conducting the sacrifices. The contrast now comes in verse 11 with that word, but. But when Christ appeared, and the word appeared here is a very, very important word, because this is a characteristic word that he's using to talk about God's plan now being visible. This new thing has now appeared. Christ has appeared. Melchizedek appeared to Abraham. Now Christ appears to us as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But now everything's changed. It's changed because Christ has appeared as a high priest, but a high priest defined as one who is a high priest of the good things that have come. Now you'll notice the verb tense here. He's not a high priest of things that are only later to come, but to the good things that have come now. We are even now in Christ the inheritors of these good things. These good things are certainly promised to us. Good things promised to us eternal life and in God, the life with God in his blessedness in heaven, eternal life. Abundance, glorification, full sanctification, once we are glorified after the judgment. All of this, of course, is a part of what he's talking about when he says the good things that will come. But here he's talking about the good things that have come, and most specifically, this is the fruits of Christ's atonement that he's talking about here. He's talking about the fruit of the atonement that Christ accomplished for us. These good things have come. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, is one of these tremendous summary verses in a phenomenal summary chapter in which we are told what Christ did for us. He first of all, appeared. He came. God, having spoken in times past through the fathers and in many various ways, has now spoken through His Son. Christ has now appeared. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the definitive moment in history. The revelation of Jesus as the Christ is the most important revelation, the most important appearance in all of cosmic history. And now Christ has appeared. But He has appeared not incognito, not that we do not know Him, not that we do not know why He has come. He has appeared as a high priest. Now, part of the importance of that verse is that the writer of the book of Hebrews isn't so much chastising his readers as he is reminding them that if they really did know the Old Testament and if they really did understand the Old Covenant, they should have been looking for Christ. They should have been anticipating His appearance. But now He has appeared. And He hasn't appeared as one who is unknown to us. He has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Those things are good, especially in contrast to the things of old. What is new is incomparably better than what was old. The new covenant is incomparably better than the old covenant. Now, you'll recall that the old covenant included, for instance, the tabernacle, later the temple, and the sacrifices that went on within them, and the ranks and ranks of the priests of the Levitical priesthood, and the holy things that were in the tabernacle, and the holy place, and within the holy place, the most holy place, where the sacrifice annually was conducted. And then the blood of the animals that was used to sprinkle upon the mercy seat and upon the holy things in order to cleanse from sin. But not to cleanse from sin eternally, but to cleanse from sin knowing that the priest would have to come back in next year. And even between those annual sacrifices, would have to conduct all those innumerable sacrifices in order that God's wrath would be stayed. So here we have the contrast. Now Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. He entered through the great and more perfect tent. Now this means not the human tabernacle, not the one on earth. Now we were told already in previous teachings from the book of Hebrews that the earthly tent was actually after the pattern of the heavenly throne of God. It was the most holy place within the tabernacle on earth was just a picture of, a pattern of the realities in heaven. The human high priest merely goes into that earthly holy of holies, the most holy place. That's all he could do. He could go no further. He is, after all, merely human. And as a merely human high priest, he can go no further than the merely human dimension of the old covenant. But now Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. He is the mediator, we are about to be told, of a new and better covenant. And He is the one who accomplishes the sacrifice for sin that is full and eternal and definitional and takes place not in a human tabernacle. Christ did not die inside the holy place of the temple. He died outside. But His death accomplished an atonement that was not merely pictured within the most holy place, but was completely effectual for our salvation in the actual holy place where God abides, in heaven. Christ did what no human high priest could do. He is thus not merely a high priest, He is a great high priest of the good things that have come. He entered once for all into the holy places, and when he brought the sacrifice, He did not bring the blood of goats or calves, but rather He shed His own blood. Over and over again, we are told of the necessity of a blood atonement. We were about to be informed definitionally about that, definitively about that in just a moment. But we are told that by means of His own blood, the shedding of His own blood, He thus secured an eternal redemption. Now, we have already been taught by the writer of the book of Hebrews that the atonement that was accomplished by Christ for us has secured an eternal redemption. And that means that the once-for-all character of the atonement of Christ is one of the most important issues of the entirety of the Christian faith. Once for all. He died once for all. He died once. And in, as a matter of fact, we're going to be told in this very chapter that he came once with reference to our atonement. And he'll come again, but not to die again, not to finish a work for our atonement that was incomplete, but rather to come as king. The atonement being absolutely secured eternally. Now, this is the ground for our confidence in our own security in Christ. You often hear the phrase, the perseverance of the saints. Very important biblical teaching. You may hear it summarized in the security of the believer. That is a less biblical way to put it, but the essence of that is that we are secure in Christ. We are eternally secure in Christ. We find our security in Christ. Once we are redeemed, we cannot be lost. Our redemption cannot be lost. We cannot forfeit our salvation. It's because we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It is all of Christ. He has accomplished our salvation. And once someone comes to a saving knowledge of him, he rules. He loses none of his own. And it's because he has secured eternal redemption. Christ doesn't die over and over and over again in order to make sure that we stay redeemed. He has accomplished that once for all. His atonement was once for all accepted unconditionally by the Father. He entered that tabernacle not made with human hands, but rather the very tabernacle of God. And there he accomplished the full payment for our sin, and thus he secured for us an eternal redemption. Well, this one verse, such an incredible summary of the atonement, the mission of Christ, his person and his work. Christ has appeared as a high priest of good things that have come. He secured our eternal redemption. Then we read, after those two verses, I should say, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We can unpack that very easily. Under the old covenant, for a sinner to approach God, even for the high priest to be able to be prepared to enter into the most holy place to accomplish the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, he would have to be prepared. And he would have to be prepared precisely because he is himself a sinner. And the book of Hebrews has already told us that the problem with the human high priest is that he had to make atonement for his sin and had to make sacrifice with reference to his sin first before he could even turn to the sins of the people. But Christ is definitively different. Christ is distinctively different. Christ knew no sin. We've already been told he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. When Christ sacrificed himself for us, he did not have to be prepared by means of the external washings that took place with the priests of old. And the reason why those things had to take place was so that they would, just for the briefest amount of time, be rendered ceremonially clean so that they could go into that most holy place and accomplish that salvation, that attacked that moment of sacrifice that would save the people from the wrath of God even for a year. For them to be able to go in and do that, they had to be made ritually clean. Christ was not made ritually clean. He was clean already. But the point here is that those washings, all of those things, merely purified the external. They couldn't purify the conscience. The atonement that is accomplished by Jesus Christ cleanses us without and within. It is not merely an external washing. It is an internal cleansing. It is not merely for the purification of the flesh, but for the purification of our conscience. And notice those last words of this verse, verse 14, from dead works to serve the living God. Where is our confidence? The problem is that our conscience knows. If we were only under the old covenant, follow this, our conscience would know that we are guilty once again as soon as the high priest walks out of the holy place. As soon as that high priest on the Day of Atonement walked from the most holy place into the holy place and then out into the assembly of Israel, the problem is our conscience tells us we're already sinners again. This will have to be done again. But the atonement that Christ accomplished for us cleanses not only the external, but also the internal. And thus, it is a slander for the Christian to believe that our sin is still a matter between us and God since Christ has dealt with it. Now, what does the sinner do when we believe that we still have to deal with our sin? We try to earn our salvation. We try to accomplish our salvation by means of righteous living through works of the flesh. And that's exactly what we're being told here. We're being told that the eternal redemption that Christ has accomplished for us is sufficient not only for the cleansing of the body, but for the cleansing of the conscience. So we are to rest, and even in our conscience, from dead works to serve the living God. The atonement of Jesus Christ, in its absolute fullness, in its completeness, in its totality, is to turn us from confidence and frantic concern about good works to instead serving the living God. It says here, dead works. In other words, these works amount to nothing. It doesn't mean that we cease doing good works. It means we cease doing them, believing that it's for our salvation, and instead we do them joyously because we're serving the living God. We're serving God as redeemed people. Redeemed people serve God and find fulfillment and joy in doing the very things that before Christ had come, we did out of obligation, and we did out of a frantic determination to try to justify ourselves. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, the very same lesson was brought out to us when we were told that Christ is our Sabbath. We are to rest in Him and cease our striving to justify ourselves by good works. Christ is our Sabbath. We are to rest in Him. He's accomplished for us what we could not accomplish. And as our great high priest, who purifies not only without but within, we are now to turn our conscience from dead works, and only Christ can do this by His atonement to serve the living God. Therefore, we have this tremendous summary verse in verse 15, therefore, He, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So we had an eternal redemption in verse 12, now we have this eternal inheritance in verse 15. Our inheritance is our salvation and all the benefits of Christ given to us. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Christ, therefore, is the mediator of a new covenant. We've discussed the fact that this is one of those dangerous words for us because we think we know what it means. We think we know what a mediator does. A mediator gets two opposing sides together and tries to effect a compromise and some kind of agreement. Very recently in the news, of course, everything from labor relations to the NFL and all the rest, you have mediators being called in order to try to effect some kind of compromise. If you have the Middle Eastern conflicts, you'll bring in diplomats and mediators to try to effect some kind of compromise. You have arbitration that takes place outside the courts where two companies or two parties try to find some reconciliation by means of a mediator or hopes to find common ground. There is no salvation in common ground. There is no common ground between a holy God and sinful humanity. Christ as the mediator has to do it all. He doesn't find a compromise between the two because God's holiness cannot be compromised. Instead, He pays the full penalty of our sin. Christ agrees with the Father that we are just as deserving of the outpouring of His wrath in an infinite measure as the Father says we are. And He agrees entirely with the Father about the ugliness of our sin, and He agrees with the Father about the necessity of sacrifice, and He agrees to be that sacrifice even as the Father has sent Him to do this because He so loves the world. And the writer of the book of Hebrews here wants us to know that that means that He's the mediator of a new covenant. Now, one of the things, again, that we can miss is the political importance of phrase new covenant. Even past churches that are a new covenant church. We say we're a new covenant people. Well, in the year 2011, saying new covenant doesn't sound all that politically charged. But just imagine that you're in the first century when the children of Israel are known as the children of the covenant. The covenant that God made with their fathers is the covenant. The summary of all of these covenants, which is simply known by the fact of what is here described as the old covenant, it is the only covenant they have known. It is the covenant of their hope. It has been the covenant of their sustenance. It has been the covenant of their worship. And now there is a new covenant. Now, again, the writer of Hebrews says you should have been looking for a new covenant. The prophet Jeremiah told you, as God spoke through him, that he was going to make a new covenant. Similarly with Ezekiel, over and over again, the Old Testament pointed out by the shortcomings of the covenant and also by the promise of something better that a new covenant was coming. But to use the phrase new covenant and to identify Christ as the mediator of a new covenant is a bold and audacious statement that we can miss if we read it too carelessly. He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called, that is the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the ones who are called unto salvation, may receive what? The promised eternal inheritance. Again, matching the eternal redemption. But here's what's so important. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. A death has occurred. It's the death of Christ. Now, lots of deaths occurred before. Innumerable deaths of animals occurred before. But this was the conscious, willing sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. This death has occurred, and it redeems them, that is sinful humanity, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The previous deaths of all of those animals did not secure redemption. But this death secures redemption. Redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, indeed under the law. All of them, not some of them, not a good portion of them. Not even most of them, but for those who are redeemed, all of them. Now, there's a very clear distinction here. It says, so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance. Not all will receive it. Not all will believe. Not all will hear. But to those who are the called, they are the inheritors of this promised eternal redemption. But it all comes down to the fact that a death had to occur, and a death has occurred. Now, where there is a new covenant, it requires an oath, it requires an act, all this made clear already, and it also requires a death. In this case, not the death of an animal, but the death of Christ himself. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. So this is like a testament, last will and testament. These things are left for us in Christ. Christ has now died. These things are now ours. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, this takes us back again into the Old Testament, into the Old Covenant, into the tabernacle. And we've been here before. We even, in a rather introductory way, feel like we've heard all this before. We've even read some of these same verses before. We need this summary again and again. Part of the impoverishment of today's church is that many Christians, when they think about the gospel, can talk about how someone can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and be saved from their sins, but they have no idea of what took place in order that that promise could be true. And it is the Father's will that his people understand not only what he has done for us, but how he did it and how he shows his glory in it, because we really can't honor and appreciate and worship God for what he has done for us unless we understand what it took to achieve our salvation. Now, there's something very important in this passage that goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to the book of Leviticus, and in particular, it goes back to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, and other verses, where we are reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. few years ago when I was preaching, I saw a man at the conclusion of the service in a church in a different state lingering at the back. And I knew he was waiting for me. And when you've done this for many years, you kind of get a hint, as some of you in this room know, of what that could mean. It could be a personal crisis. It could be that something really blessed him and he just wants to share it with you. It can mean a question that's going to take the rest of your day. You don't know what that is, but you learn the phenomenon of someone that's clearly waiting to talk to you after you preach a message. I was preaching a message in which I talked about the atonement of Christ and the necessity of blood sacrifice, and I was met at the back by this man just as I was getting ready to leave, just about after everyone else had left, and he said, "I want to know why God did it that way." You know, if you think about it, that's quite a question to ask the preacher. I think if you want to know exactly why God did it that way, you're talking above my pay scale. God answers that question in his word, but he doesn't answer that question in every way we might pose it in his word. He has not revealed all these things to us. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God spoke to Moses saying, "The things written are for you. The things hidden are for me." And so in other words, we are accountable for all the things that are written in the word, but there are things God doesn't answer. He does not have to give an account of himself to us. He does not have to justify himself to us, and he doesn't always explain himself to us. And remember that you come to the end of the book of Job, and God tells Job, "All these things happened to you, and I'm not going to tell you why. But I'm simply going to bless you." Well, that's sometimes where we need to be. We need to be accountable to everything in the Scripture. So if God does answer in the Scripture, then we need to understand everything that he's told us in Scripture. But even though it's not necessarily wrong to ask a question, God doesn't answer in Scripture, it is wrong to believe that we're somehow either, on the one hand, going to put God in a position where he's obligated to tell us, or in the second, that we should spend any time speculating about matters that God does not answer in his word. That would be really dangerous. But why blood atonement? Well, this is one of those questions that God basically does answer. He does. In the Old Testament, he tells his people the life is in the blood. Now, you don't have to know very much about anatomy and physiology to know that the life is in the blood. Just try losing it and see how well you do. We understand that without blood, there is no life. We understand that the blood is necessary for life, not only in terms of being a necessary fluid, but somehow there's the understanding that this bright red oxygenated fluid is life itself to us. You take an animal, a healthy animal, and remember, all these animal sacrifices had to be without blemish. They had to be the healthiest of the herd. They had to be the most beautiful, categorical, unblemished of the animals. And they were brought, and they look really good. The ox looks just like an ox should look. And then you cut its throat. All that red blood goes everywhere. And once it is drained, it still has the appearance of the beast, but its life is gone. It's no longer there. The life went out with the blood. Well, God says, as he spoke to his people in Leviticus, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The act of sin brings about the consequence of death. The sacrifice was a picture over and over and over again of the fact that the act of sin brings about the consequence of death. You see, we often think about the blood, but we forget the corpse. But the corpse is the testimony of the cost of the sin. The act of sin brings about the reality of death. There is the death. How did the death happen? That animal did not die of natural causes. That animal did not stumble off a cliff. That animal was brought into this holy place where its blood was taken from it. The act of sin brings about the consequence of death. The life is in the blood. Therefore, blood is symbolic for the sacrificial system under the old covenant because it demonstrates the costliness of sin. It is life being taken in order to demonstrate the reality that with sin comes death. And then you go to Calvary. And what happened there was that Christ shed his own blood, the blood of one who is fully God and fully man, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, unblemished. And we shed his own blood. When he shed his own blood, he became for us the mediator of a new and better covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But with the shedding of this blood, there is full redemption, eternal salvation. Just as the first sacrifices cleansed only the outside and not the inside, so also it was with the blood of the animal, cleansed only the outside, but the blood of Christ purifies everything. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, in the verses that are going to follow, which we will take up the next time we are together, the stage is set for our understanding not only of what Christ did for us and not only its meaning in terms of the achievement of our salvation, but the stage is now set for us to understand death in a whole new way. Not the death just of an animal, nor even just the death of Christ, but our own death. Rather out of the blue here, at the end of Hebrews chapter 9, we are confronted with what we will soon see in the text. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We are appointed to death. The moment a child is born, that child is headed for a grave. That is a hard truth. We have a good deal of theological confusion surrounding us about this very matter. But when we return the next time, we'll be looking at these concluding verses from Hebrews chapter 9 in order that once we conclude those verses, we are ready when we are continuing this study to pick up with Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 and find our way through the final chapters of the book of Hebrews, where we will find yet more summary on the way to what the writer of the book of Hebrews has for us, which is stunning, as he will go back and then walk us through the Old Testament, taking us through terrain we thought we knew, in order to show us what faith looks like and to get us ready. Because we're also going to be confronted with something else, and that is that Christ did come one time with reference for sin. That's all we've been talking about. But he is coming again, not with reference to sin, but judgment. You could say that the writer of the book of Hebrews has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to give the church at least three things. Number one, a lesson in how to read the Old Testament. Number two, an understanding of how to understand what Christ did for us. But then what is often missing is the third gift that God has given us in this book, and that is a primer on how to get ready for our high priest who is coming again. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for this passage. Thank you for allowing us to look at it even again in order to understand its depth, its contours, its richness. Father, thank you for using your word to prepare us not only for this life, but for the life to come. Father, may we live in these days yet before us with the knowledge that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Father, may we live every day in the confidence that what Christ has accomplished for us in shedding his own blood has secured for us an eternal redemption that cleanses not only without but within. Father, may we be determined in your strength and by your spirit then to live as his people in a way that we look like a people purchased by blood. May we have opportunities to share the gospel to see others come to know that same salvation even in the days ahead. We pray this gladly in Christ's name. Amen.